So we've seen that he reminds them of a number of basic truths that he wants them to keep in mind. They've been chosen by God. They have been born again. That also that God is the Lord over their suffering, and he has good purposes in that suffering. They have a guaranteed heavenly inheritance. And then Peter says, because these things are true, there are applications that need to be made based on these realities. The first thing he encourages is that they need to live in hope that God has a glorious inheritance prepared for them. Second, he tells them they need to pursue holiness because the God who has called them is holy, and they are supposed to pursue holiness as well as believers. And then third, the area that we are still looking at today, is that Peter calls them to focus on a sincere love of their fellow Christians. And to give them a proper context for that love, Peter brings up a couple things. One is he tells them that the reason that they can and really must love one another is because they've been born again. So the idea that God has transformed their lives includes giving them a love for fellow believers. And a big part of that transformed life is that they have tasted of the kindness of the Lord himself, and the taste of his kindness, of his love, of his graciousness will enable them to actually love and be kind and gracious to people. And then last week we saw that Peter told them that if they were going to pursue love, there are things they needed to put off, things that were not love, that were the opposite of love, contrary to love. So he said they need to put off malice. They need to put off deceit, hypocrisy, and envy. They need to put off slander. And instead, to long for the pure milk of the Word of God so they could continue to grow in their salvation. When the verses we're looking at this morning, Peter's continuing to talk about Christians as far as their individual walk with the Lord. That's definitely here. But he's doing that in the context, once again, of the fact that they are part of a group of believers. They are part of a church. And so he's still talking about the love, the relationships with other people. He's just doing it from a little bit different angle. But all of it's focused on Christ and the relationship that we have with Christ and what he's accomplished for us. So let me go ahead and read chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. It says, "In coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So all that Peter says about Christ and about his church is focused on the picture of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the honored and choice stone. And so he backs that up with three different quotations from the Old Testament. And let's start with this first main point. Believers are a great spiritual temple built on Christ as the cornerstone. We're a great spiritual temple built on Christ as the cornerstone. In verse 3, Peter used the imagery we mentioned of tasting in order to help us think about the goodness and kindness of the Lord. So we can all relate to tasting something delicious, so that we want more of it. Well, in the same way, when we taste of the Lord's graciousness toward us, we want to know more of really how delicious our Lord is. And it's a deliciousness, it's a hunger, it's a tasting that will never result in us getting full to the point that we're disgusted because we've had too much. That will never happen. We continue to taste and want to know him more fully. Well, now he's giving a different image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of Christ as a living stone, and more specifically, a precious cornerstone. And this living stone, of course, is a part of a great spiritual house that all believers are a part of. So let's look at what Peter has to say about Christ as a living stone. The first thing Peter tells us is this: believers become part of God's spiritual temple by coming and continuing to come to Christ in faith. coming and continuing to come in faith. Verse 4 begins like this. It says, and coming to him as to a living stone. So before Peter brings up the idea of the spiritual house or the temple that we're a part of, he speaks of how we come to be related to Christ at all. Peter says, we come to him. We draw near to him such that we are connected with him. This is really a picture of faith, because it's a recognition that people have that we are people who are not sufficient of ourselves. We know we're weak. We know we have needs. We know our basic need is sin and everything related to that. And so we come to the Lord to save us as people who need help, people who need a Savior. So we come to him to be our Savior, but also to be the Lord and Master of our lives. So before we can ever be a part of the spiritual temple of the Lord, we have to come to him. We come to him in repentance. We come to him in faith. But we also have to see this is not just a one-time coming where somebody says, well, yeah, I prayed that prayer. I came to the Lord. That was back in '06 or whatever you want. You know, that was back. He's talking about the word here where it says coming to him is in the present tense. And this giving the impression of a continual coming to him. It's not just something you take care of that and it's over. Yes, we have an initial faith in the Lord, but that initial faith results in a continual coming to the Lord. So every day we come to the Lord. Every day we draw near to him as we speak to him when we pray. We come to him to be renewed, to be strengthened, to be given guidance, to be given wisdom, to be given help. Provision. I mean, every day we come to the Lord. We are continually coming to him. There is never a day goes by that whatever you have planned for that day, whatever's on the schedule for that day, as you can look at it and say, I can take care of all that. I know how to do that stuff. I'm fine with that. I don't need any help. There's never a day where you need no help. Now, we think we need no help because a lot of these things that we do, we've done them hundreds, thousands of times. So we think we can do it on our own. But coming to the Lord is an acknowledgement that we are constantly in need of help, in need of wisdom, in need of faith to trust him as we go through the whatever the obligations are for the day. So being a Christian is an everyday thing. We always have a need for Christ. Well, in this verse, Peter then gives us some insight as well into who Christ is and why he is the one that we must come to. The first thing he reminds us of is this, is that Christ is risen and living. Christ is risen and living. So we come to him as a living stone. I think, first off, this is a reminder that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. He paid the price for our sins when he died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. Sin and death was defeated when he rose again. And the fact that our Lord rose from the dead means he is a living Savior who gives life. So the fact that any Christian has eternal life is because of Christ. Jeremiah is leading us through a study of 1 John on Sunday mornings. And John tells us what his main purpose was in writing that letter. And back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so the book of 1 John is to give evidence of what that life looks like. But anyone who is a Christian has the life of the Son. If they don't have the life of the Son, then they're not a Christian. So Jesus Christ is the living stone. So therefore, no Christian is any longer spiritually dead. We are instead alive. We have eternal life. We have it now throughout all eternity. So the Christ we come to in faith is the risen and living Lord. But secondly, in Christ, there is a firm foundation. It says we come to him as a living stone. Now, these two words are really opposite of each other in many ways. I mean, nobody really believes that rocks are alive. Some of you may recall, I remember this when I was younger, there was a fad that kind of swept through about pet rocks. And I'm really proud to say that I never had a pet rock, but lots of people would buy pet rocks. And they would paint them. They would dress them up. They had special houses or little carriers for them. They would take their pet rocks around with them, different places. They even set up play dates, really, with other pet rocks. I mean, it's just stupid. I mean, it's just so ridiculous. But there were people who made lots of money on pet rocks. Well, the reason it's so ridiculous, when we think about pets, we think about things that are alive. I mean, dogs, cats, fish, birds, what I mean, things that are alive. Those are what you use for pets, not rocks. And so it sounds ridiculous because everybody knows that rocks are not alive. I mean, but Peter puts the word living alongside the word for stone, a living stone. So we come to Jesus Christ as a living stone. And it's a picture, first off, for us that Christ is also our living Lord, as we have said, but it also reminded that he is firm like a rock. I mean, one of the hymns we sing, on Christ a solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I mean, he is our solid rock. He is our firm foundation. You can trust in Christ no matter how unsettling things around you may seem to be. So as Christians, we build our lives on a rock. We build our lives on Jesus Christ, a living stone. So we come daily to Christ because he is our living Lord, and in him we have life. But we also come daily because we need strength. We need help. We need a firm foundation underneath us for life. And it's in Christ that we know what is right and true. That gives us a firm foundation. It's in Christ that we find a clear purpose for life. That's also part of that firm foundation. It's in Christ that we find strength when we're weak. It's in Christ that we know for sure that we have a heavenly inheritance. So we come to him as our living stone. But there's a third thing Peter points out to about the Savior that we come to. Christ is a worthy Savior. He's a worthy Savior. Let me read verse 4 again for us. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So by nature, men do not see Christ as a worthy Savior. He's not deserving of their faith or their esteem. And these believers that Peter is writing about, they know that because they're being persecuted by people who have rejected Christ and all those who trust in him. So they know about people who reject Christ. But their one true living God does not see it that way. Christ is choice. He is, I mean, as Peter said in chapter 1, verse 20, Christ is foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was chosen as the mediator between God and man in eternity past. He's also precious or honorable in God's estimation. I mean, God hears all prayers that come to him through Christ because Christ is honored in that way when we come to him through Christ. He receives all people who come to him through Christ. That's because Christ is the eternal Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God, he took on human flesh to be Savior of sinners. After he paid the price for that sin, of course, he was resurrected. But after the resurrection, he was also seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor and authority. So he is choice and precious. Our living stone is choice and precious in the sight of God. He's a worthy Savior. And he's the one that we're supposed to come to continually, day after day. Well, the next thing we learn from Peter is this, is that in Christ, the living stone, all believers are made to be living stones in God's spiritual temple. Peter does something interesting here. After he describes Jesus Christ as a living stone in verse 4, he then describes all believers as living stones in verse 5. So when we come to Christ as our living stone, we rest in him, we trust in him, we receive spiritual life in him, and we ourselves become living stones because of our relationship with the living stone. It's also interesting to note that the word for stone in both verses 4 and verse 5 really speaks more of a prepared stone. I mean, it's a stone that's ready to be included in a construction project. So this is not just some random rock that we're talking about. This is a rock that has a particular purpose. And Christ, when we think about Christ as a living stone, of course, he's the foundational stone. In verse 6, he's being talked about as the cornerstone in particular. Well, as believers, we are not part of the foundation of the spiritual house that is mentioned in verse 5, but we are the living stones that is used to actually build the structure of the house. So by using this imagery, Peter is again talking about the relationship that that exists between Christians. We are all living stones who have all come to the same Savior, the same living stone ourselves, and we are all then connected with one another because we're all connected with the same living stone, the same Savior. And we are not just random rocks laying around either, because we also are prepared stones in the sense that each stone is prepared to fit in a particular way in the spiritual temple that is being built, which is really speaking of the church of Jesus Christ. So that's what every one of us are. We are all a prepared stone made to fit and to work in conjunction with all the other living stones. So our relationships with each other are important. And it also reminds us that all the relationships are not going to be the same because we're different people, anyway, different personalities. But even in Christ, we are different. We have different spiritual gifts. So we can see things in different ways. We minister in different ways. God gives us different passions and different ministries. But all are connected to the same living stone and all work together. Now, this temple that we are in is known as a spiritual, a living temple. It's not like the Old Testament temple. A temple that Old Testament temple was built for a particular purpose, and it was a material temple. Well, the spiritual temple that Paul is talking about is better. It's a temple built with people. People whose lives have been transformed by Christ. People who make up the church of Christ. And then Peter speaks of this temple of living stones being built up. Well, I think there's a couple applications to how it's built up. First, we're built up in our own personal walk with the Lord as we are continually coming to Christ as the worthy living stone, then our desire for Christ grows. We become more aware of the sin in our lives as we come to Him. But at the same time, as we become more aware of our sin, we become more aware of the price that He's paid for us, and we appreciate His work of redemption that much more because we see that more clearly. We are become more driven to honor Him with our choices. So in other words, we are built up in our faith as we continually, day after day, come to Christ. There is a building up in that sense. But the second application is that the church of Christ is built up as more and more people come to Christ and more living stones are added. And as we grow individually, we grow together as a church. We become more solid in our understanding of the truth. We become more firm so that we are not carried away by every wind of doctrine that blows by. We grow in our love for Christ. We grow in our love for one another. So as we come to Christ as a living stone, we are built up as living stones ourselves and as a part of His spiritual temple. The next thing Peter does, he continues to focus on our growth as the spiritual temple. And so in this next point, he points out this. In Christ, believers offer up a worship that encompasses all of life and is fully acceptable to the Lord. In verse 5, we see what our activity is within the Lord's spiritual temple. We are made a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices, and these spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God because they come to Him through Jesus Christ. So each living stone, each person in the spiritual temple is a priest who ministers in that temple. It's also interesting to note, this word does not just refer to individual priest. It refers to a company of priests. It's a priesthood. I mean, it's a company of priests. In the Old Testament temple, again, there's a contrast here with the Old Testament temple. In the Old Testament temple, there were only certain people who were allowed to function as priests from the tribe of Levi, just certain ones who could do those things. But in the New Testament, in the spiritual temple, the entire Christian community is a collective priesthood. Everybody is a priest unto the Lord. And it's a holy priesthood, which means we are set apart to God to do His work and to do His worship. And what we're set about to do is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, the next question is, what are those spiritual sacrifices that we offer up? Well, in the Old Testament again, I mean, you had priests who ministered in the temple. They would offer up burnt offerings, various animal sacrifices for various purposes. That's not what we do. I mean, all of those sacrifices, especially the blood sacrifices, were meant to point to the fact that the payment for sin requires death and bloodshed. And so they all pointed to Christ. So when Christ actually gave himself as the Lamb of God, his sacrifice fulfilled all of those many multiplied thousands of sacrifices that had been made in the Old Testament. They had all been pointing toward Christ. So as far as us and the holy priesthood, we offer spiritual sacrifices. So what are they? Well, first, the first sacrifice we offer is our own life. You probably remember this verse. It's in Romans 12, verse 1. It's one that we most all know very well. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So the first sacrifice that we offer is ourself. We actually offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. So we're really just saying our whole life is really meant as a sacrifice. You know, that's part of what we do as a holy priesthood. But I think there's other aspects of that spiritual sacrifice. For example, I think every time we pray, and like say a prayer of repentance, every time we admit our sin, say, "Lord, I repent for that," and we name what we've sinned, that's a spiritual sacrifice. And it's accepted because it's offered in Christ. Every time we pray for another person, we are offering up a spiritual sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that is accepted because it's coming to the Lord through Christ. Every time we sing, when we sing a song of praise, we are singing a song of praise and it's acceptable, it's delightful to God because it's coming to him through Christ, offered up by his holy priesthood in his holy temple. Every time we give of our tithes, our offerings, that again is a spiritual sacrifice that we make to the Lord, again, through Christ, so it's acceptable to him. So, I mean, all kinds of things that we're doing today are actually, I think, fit in what Peter's talking about in the spiritual sacrifices that we offer up as the holy priesthood, people who have Jesus Christ as our living stone, and we are the ones who are serving him as his people. So, and again, the reason that those things are acceptable is because they come to him through Christ. Well, the next thing we note from Peter's words is how he bases all that he said, he bases it all on the Old Testament scriptures. So he reminds us next that Jesus Christ was prophesied. He was prophesied as the foundation for God's redemptive work in the world. So look at verse 6. He says, "For this is contained in scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The scripture that Peter is referring to is from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. That was written about 700 years before Jesus Christ came into the world. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is telling us that what Isaiah wrote, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is referring to Jesus Christ. That cornerstone reference is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, there's two things I want to point out about this prophetic word that Peter refers to. The first one is this: God the Father, out of delight in the Son, decreed that he would be the foundational cornerstone of the church, of his church. God the Father decreed this. So the stone that Isaiah refers to is called a choice stone, a precious stone. Those words may sound familiar, but those are the same words that Peter used back in verse 4. He got those words from Isaiah 28. And the fact that the Son of God is described as choice and precious, I think tells us how much God the Father delights in God the Son. We have a couple examples of that in the Old Testament. All right, not in the Old Testament, I'm thinking in the Gospels, where God the Father expresses his pleasure in the Son. when Jesus was baptized, remember that the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I'm well pleased in him." You'll also remember that on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured, which in front of Peter was one of the ones who saw that happen, along with James and John, it says that his face shone like the sun. His garments, it says, were white like light. The Father was gazing at the Son in his glory. And the Father says, once again, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. I'm well pleased." And you can just see the Father delighting in the Son, glorying in the Son. The Son in his glory, the Father in his glory, delighting in him. So the God the Father is and has for all eternity has a perfect delight, a perfect pleasure in the Son. And it was the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, that the Father decreed that he would be the foundational cornerstone for the church. Because it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion." This is "thus says the Lord" kind of thing. I did this. I am laying in Zion this cornerstone. So it's God who decreed that this would take place in eternity past. It is God who did this. Zion, in this case, I think refers to the people of God in general, especially I think we're looking at the church. And if there's going to be a church, then there has to be a mediator between God and man. There just has to be. No sinner could ever be a living stone in the spiritual temple unless his sin was paid for. Well, it was decreed in eternity that God the Son would pay the price for our sin. And that's the first stone that's laid. Christ bears the weight of the whole church. He paid for our sin. He accomplished our salvation. The church is built on Christ as the cornerstone. A second thing to note from this prophecy is this: all who believe in Christ will gain honor and never be disappointed. We read in verses 6 and 7, it says, "He who believes in him will not be disappointed." And then Peter adds this phrase himself: "This precious value then is for you who believe." So there is a certain salvation for all who believe in Christ as the living stone, as the cornerstone. There is eternal life in Christ. There is a firm foundation in life for all who are in Christ. There is this belonging to the spiritual temple, the church. There is this certainty in life that our life and our work, our worship is pleasing to God through Christ. And it says those who believe in him will never be disgraced. They will not be put to shame. Instead, there is honor in being a child of God. That doesn't mean that there's never going to be things in life that disappoint you. We are disappointed in ourselves. We're disappointed in other people. We're disappointed in circumstances. But we will not be disappointed in our God and in our Savior. We will not be disappointed in him. In him, there is always hope. There is always purpose behind the things that happen in life. And so because we have this strong certainty in him, we know that we can always trust him. It's interesting to note what the context of Isaiah 28 was, which is the chapter from which this verse was taken. At that time, the leaders of Jerusalem were concerned about threats from the nation of Assyria. And they were making plans to ally themselves with Egypt so that Egypt would come to their aid if and when they were attacked by the Assyrians. This was supposed to be kind of a secret plan. Isaiah found out about it. The Lord made it clear what was going on. So Isaiah confronted them, and he rebuked them for this plan. They were not to join themselves with a pagan nation for help. They were to trust in the Lord. He had promised to take care of them, but if they put their trust in Egypt, they're going to be disappointed. They're going to be disgraced because Egypt was not trustworthy, but God was. So it's in that context that Isaiah gives this prophecy about the promised Messiah. Trust must be in the Lord and his promises for deliverance. Everything else will disappoint, but the Lord will not disappoint. Now, it's at this point that Peter begins to address those who refuse to trust in Christ. So our second main point this morning is this: there is great danger great danger for all who reject Christ as the cornerstone. Now, to make this point, Peter refers to two more passages from the Old Testament. Back in verse 4, he spoke of the fact that Christ, a living stone, was rejected by men. Well, in verses 7 and 8, he's going to elaborate on that. So the first thing he says about that is this. Point A, there is great danger when men reject Jesus as the Christ, though he is chosen and honored in the sight of God. Great danger when men reject Christ. I'm going to go back to verse 4 because that's really where this comes from. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So again, Peter speaks of that need to come to Christ as our living stone, to keep coming to him day after day. And this is the one who is choice and precious in the sight of God. So we need to consider God's evaluation of Christ more as right compared to what the world thinks. No one's in a better position to judge of the glory of Christ than God the Father. But the reality is that men in general have rejected Christ. They may acknowledge him as a good man, but many will not acknowledge him as the Savior and the Lord. And when they do that, they actually reject him. They don't consider him worthy of their trust. So what do they put their trust in place of Christ? Their own thoughts, their own ideas, material and worldly pursuits sometimes. Many are really more convinced by the prophecies, the philosophies of men than they are by the truth of Scripture. The philosophies of men really are what grab them, and they hold on to those and therefore reject Christ. Some of you may have read this book. There was a book written in 1989 by Paul Johnson, a historian. He's written a lot of really good historical books. This book is called The Intellectuals. And these are the kind of men that whose philosophies and ideas people will often grab onto and hold on to in place of Christ. Well, he focuses on a number of different men in history, Rousseau, Karl Marx, Tolstoy, Ernest Hemingway, John Paul Sartre, and then a number of others. And he writes of their beliefs. He writes of their lifestyle, which is very eye-opening to see how they actually lived, and the effects that came in history when people followed these men. Well, at the end of the book, after he's identified and kind of done a survey of all these great thinkers and philosophies, people who are known, who became well-known because of their philosophies, here's one of the things he says in kind of his summary statement. He says, a dozen people picked at random on the street are at least as likely to offer sensible views on moral and political matters as a cross-section of the intelligentsia. Just random people on the street would do a better job. He says, but I would go further. One of the principal lessons of our tragic century, which has seen so many millions of innocent lives sacrificed in schemes to improve the lot of humanity, is this. Beware intellectuals. Not merely should they be kept well away from the levers of power, they should also be objects of particular suspicion when they seek to offer collective advice. Beware committees, conferences, and leagues of intellectuals. Distrust public statements issued from their serried ranks. Discount their verdicts on political leaders and important events. Stay away from them. He's basically saying you're a fool if you trust the intellectuals and their philosophies. History has shown that. But people do it all the time. And rejecting Christ, they're going to put something in his place. There's great danger when someone rejects Christ for an alternate view of life. Next, Peter points out, there is great danger when the one that qualified men reject as inferior becomes the very cornerstone on which the Lord builds his church. Verse 7 says, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The passage that Peter is quoting here is from Psalm 118, verse 22, and it gives the picture of a building project. The builders, who were obviously trained and knew how to build, they reject a particular stone as not suited for their project. Now remember, these are, again, prepared stones we're talking about, not just random rocks. A stone that could serve as the cornerstone for the foundation of a building, it actually would be quite large. One of the commentaries I was looking at said, was kind of giving some standard dimensions. And it said they would be 12 feet high, which is about twice what I am, if you can visualize another Mac on top of me. That's about 12 feet. And then it says they're about 13 feet wide, which I did these measurements. And so you from the back of the piano over to about here is about 13 feet wide, 12 feet high, 69 feet long. 69 feet long takes you through the double doors, takes you through the front doors to about the front of the porch. It's a big rock. That is a huge stone. And this stone would actually be the most important stone in the building. A stone that would affect and in some sense support every other aspect of the building. Well, when trained, qualified men reject this stone as being inferior, they are saying it's not suited for the building project. They will be horrified and shamed to realize how wrong they were. They see that this stone was rejected by them was actually superior to anything they chose and what was used to build a building far greater than anything they could imagine. Now, Jesus used this verse as part of a parable that he told to the religious leaders of Israel. And I think this is helpful here because Peter would have been here. He would have heard this. And it's the parable of a vineyard that a landowner built and then rented out to vine growers, tenants, basically, who would take care of it while he was away. Well, after a time, harvest time, he sent back a group of his own servants. And they were to collect some of the harvest, take it back to the owner. Well, it says, when the slaves were there to collect, the vine growers beat one of them, killed another, and stoned another. So then the owner sent another group of his slaves. Same thing happened again. And then the owner said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. Well, he sent his son. The grower said, this is the heir. If we get rid of the heir, then we have better access to the vineyard for ourselves. So they killed the son, threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus then says these words. This is from Matthew 21, verses 42 to 46. He begins by quoting the same verse that we're looking at here from Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Like I said, Peter would have heard this parable and Jesus' response to it after, when he quoted from Psalm 118. I think it's probably for sure he did not really understand all that Jesus meant when he used this parable. But after his crucifixion and after his resurrection, Peter knew what it meant. Peter understood it. As a matter of fact, he used the same passage in Acts chapter 4. This is when he and John had been arrested by these Jewish leaders, probably some of these same ones who heard this parable. And Peter again quoted this parable to them about the stone that was rejected. The parable that he heard Jesus use against these same men. And then Peter adds, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So the Jewish leaders were in a place of great danger because they would not believe. They rejected the cornerstone. But anyone who persists in unbelief, persists in rejecting Christ, is in danger. Because the very stone that should be the foundation, should be the cornerstone, is the stone that will crush them in judgment. The last thing we need to consider is this. There is great danger when people persist in rejecting Christ and stumble over him to their eternal destruction. So verses 7 and 8. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So the stone that was given by God as the cornerstone of the church, the hope of all mankind, becomes the stone over which unbelievers stumble. The cornerstone has become a stone of offense, and their rejection of Christ as the cornerstone results in their own eternal destruction. Well, this verse quoted is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And in that passage from Isaiah, he's actually encouraging the remnant of Judah. He encourages them to resist temptation, to walk in the ways of the culture around them. He encourages them to live in the fear of the Lord because he will be a refuge to those who fear them. But in the midst of that, he also says, and this is the verse that's quoted here, those who reject the Lord, he'll be your refuge. But if you reject the Lord, he'll be a stone of stumbling for you. So Peter says here, they stumble because they have chosen to disobey the word of the Lord. They chose not to believe. He gives them responsibility there. You would not believe. They would rather go their own way. And because of their disobedience, their doom was a sure thing. God foreordained this stumbling to be the punishment for their disobedience. So their end will be eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. I want to close with what I thought was a very insightful statement from a commentator, Leonard Gopelt. He said, Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed. Each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. So Jesus Christ will either be our living stone, our cornerstone, who is the source of our salvation, or he will be a stumbling block that brings about eternal destruction to those who reject him. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the words of Peter here that you inspired in the New Testament. And just, I just love the way he continues to quote from the Old Testament as well. I mean, we're whole Bible Christians. Both Old and New Testament are your word, and we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for this emphasis, this reminder of who Jesus Christ is, the living stone, the one that is choice and precious in the sight of God, the one who is the cornerstone of the church, which really is what makes us living stones. It's really what joins us together as a local church, and we're built together in him. We just thank you so much for that reminder of him. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming to him. And we thank you that we're able to come to him regularly. And that's because we always have need. We always have things that we need to talk to the Lord about, things we need insight on and wisdom and help. We're just constant need to come to you. So, Lord, I ask that you would continue just kind of to spur us regularly to continue to come to you with whatever comes up in our life. And I know that people in this congregation this morning are dealing with all kinds of varied issues and various challenges and decisions and choices and heartaches and just so many different things. But, Lord, the answer is always tied into coming to you. So help us to come to you and help us to actually recognize when we receive the strength that we need from you. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then I would invite you to come to Christ. Jesus Christ will either be your firm foundation underneath you, or he will be the stone that crushes you if you choose continue to not believe. So I would invite you to come to Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to approach him and to receive him. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I've never measured up to what you call me to be, but I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I want to receive him as my Savior, as the living stone that I so desperately need. I want him to be my Lord and Savior. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 5.